Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We have just gotten started. We were last looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It's a very personal epistle. Paul is longing for his protege Timothy as he is languishing away in his second imprisonment in Rome. This time, he is really on his way out, and he pretty much knows that. He says to Timothy, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did." He's talking about godly forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." That expression, longing to see you, is a reminder that it is in adversity that we miss most our soul brothers and sisters, those who are near and dear to us, those who know us best, those who care for us the most, and with whom we resonate most deeply. There are always people that we enjoy seeing, but for most of us, there are only a few whom we just long to see. For Paul, Timothy, his young protege, was one of those, because between them there was a heart resonance, just as between a father and son. When he and Timothy were last separated, it was an effective moment that brought tears to Timothy's eyes. And that was a sight of sincere affection that the apostle still cherishes in his memory bank. To see Timothy again would fill him with great joy, just as it would fill the heart of any normal father for a beloved son to return home from the battlefield, or for a parent in difficult circumstances to receive a visit from a dear child. That was the kind of relationship Paul and Timothy had. In verse 5, Paul writes, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." We note here in verse 5, in Paul's appeal, the power of legacy to motivate, especially when that legacy derives from forebears and a society with which we are proudly connected. In building the esprit de corps of their army and society, The Romans inspired courage, discipline, and other Roman virtues. They did it by appeals to the legacy of the courage of their forebears. Great sports franchises like the New York Yankees draw on the same inspiration in building and motivating those who play for them. The reason Paul's writing Timothy is to bring out the Christian warrior in him as he contends for the faith and as Timothy discharges in Ephesus his pastoral responsibility that the apostle had entrusted to him. As we mentioned in our study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the internal evidence suggests strongly that Timothy, though a guy real as grass and faithful to the bone, was a more timid personality by nature than Paul. Timothy, we perceive, was less ready to charge to the front of the line and take on the Hessians, so to speak. Timothy needed a little paternal prodding to stand firm and to stand tall. And there is a lesson here for all of us. Some folk, by dint of personality, are a little like turtles. They just kind of like to pull their head in a bit when things start to get a little threatening. I've had friends like that. They're good people, wonderful people, but they're less bold people. They are genuine, and with a little prodding and prompting, they will stand up and they will be counted. That is where we all need one another. All we believers are wired up a little differently. A Paul can coax a Timothy out of his shell and enlist him or her to rise to one's better instincts and do right by his calling. When things get contentious and sparks start to fly, there is a dear friend, a wonderful friend, a genuine friend, but there is that friend alongside us that we would want to stand up for us, or to stand up for Christ, or both, who may be tempted to settle for a godless peace rather than fight the good fight of faith, if there were not someone there to prod that dear friend to do what that dear friend knows needs to be done. As I say, I've had friends like that. They love the Lord, they walk with God, but in the plan and purpose of God, they need other friends to come alongside and to fortify them. Nothing is quite so effective in charging people up, if anything will, as knowing that someone meaningful to them, someone they really care about, someone they love and respect and would fear to disappoint, they need that kind of person reminding them how much confidence they have in them to do the right thing. Paul did not dare Timothy to disappoint him. He just declared to Timothy his confidence in the honesty of Timothy's Christian faith. You and I may have friends like that, and we may have to be Paul to our Timothys, whether they're male or female. The second tack that Paul took in trying to pump up the air in Timothy's half-flat tires was to remind his protege that God had paid for what he ordered when he called Timothy into his service. For this reason, he says in verse 6, I remind you, Timothy, Paul says, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy's commission by God was confirmed by an official ordination. When Paul, the apostle, laid hands on him, he laid hands on him as a sign of Timothy's recognized calling. At that time, God conferred those gifts on Timothy necessary for the work. I had a teacher and mentor in my college days back at West Virginia Tech, someone I looked up to, someone who was legendary in the school, a man feared by engineering students, many of whom were challenged in the English language, though they may have been quite bright in matters of math and such things. I remember what it meant to me to have his confirmation for the work for which I was training. At that time, not the ministry. I was training for the ministry, but he was training me to be a journalist. His approval, his laying on of hands, so to speak, meant a great deal to me, and that's the way it was with Timothy. We can learn here, for our own instruction, that the Lord never sends anyone to do a job for which God's grace does not equip us. By laying on his hands, Paul the apostle confirmed publicly that God had called this young man to the gospel ministry. And then he adds, in the process, he was given that gift of God through the laying on of hands, the gift of God appropriate to the work. Nothing has changed about that in this respect, folks. The Lord never asks us to do the right thing without the right stuff, in this case, grace, His gifts of grace, to perform it. To motivate Timothy to rise to the challenge, he reminds the young man that Timothy is equipped for his calling, and that by God Himself. And time again in the long course of my ministry, have to fall back on that thing. Sometimes you do not see the effects or the fruits that you would expect. And self-doubt can begin to creep in there, but you have to remember that, look, God pays for what He orders. If He called me to do this work, He has equipped me to do this work, so keep doing the work and leave the outcomes to God. The second thing we can learn here in reading Paul's mail to Timothy is that the gifts of God are not autopilot donations. You notice he tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is in him. Apparently, there had been some laxity in Timothy's use of those gifts. Paul has to tell him, Timothy, step it up, buddy. Let's stir up the gifts of God that are in us. Well, it comes down to what we see in the parables of our Lord. What we don't use, we lose. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, for whoever has, he's talking there about the gifts of God, whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, what he has shall be taken away from him. Call it God's law of atrophy. To maximize the gifts of God, we need, like embers, to stoke them, to stir them up. There's somewhat of a sad story in that respect in the life of my dad, who was a godly man. My dad was not a peevish man, and there was plenty of backstory to the story I'm about to tell. I was in high school, I don't know, probably a freshman or sophomore, I just can't recall. But anyway, my dad worked hard, and he had taught me to work hard. All of us kids have a strong work ethic. And Dad was pressed. He and Mom were pressed. We needed all the money we could get. I'd be going to college. Dad didn't know I'd get a football scholarship. So he wanted me to be able to make some money. And it so happened that our church needed a janitor. Dad went to the appropriate people. He was in great standing in the church, and he put forward my name and said that Jimmy could do the job, Jimmy would do the job, I'd make a little money, and the church would benefit from it and all of that. Well, Dad wasn't in his most objective mode there, and he didn't see it from the church's point of view. The pressure, the financial crisis was just great enough that he was not a manager, and he didn't see this. But some of the people in the church were. It wasn't a large church, a congregation of maybe 250. But they turned me down, and they found a couple outside the church, a divorced couple, and that was in a day when you didn't hear of too many divorced couples, and they weren't even believers. And all of that shocked Dad that they didn't give me the job, but they gave this couple the job. Well, I know what they were thinking. I didn't know then, but I know what they were thinking in hindsight. They were very afraid of getting me in there. I was young. They didn't know how I would perform, and then they would have to let me go, and they'd lose one of their fine families. They were pretty sure of that, the hurt, the pain, and all of that. So they just thought it was better to get somebody outside. It was. I would have done the job, of course, but they didn't know that. Well, my dad was in great pain about that. He didn't yell or scream or cry. He just went passive. He just said, well, all right, if I don't have any more pull than that, if they don't think any more of us than that, I'll just kind of take a back seat. And that's what Dad did. Dad was a really good teacher. And he kind of withdrew. And we had to move some years later, and Dad was still in kind of that passive mode. We were regularly in church and all of that, but Dad was no longer really engaged, that is, in the work of the church. We went to a new church, and it seemed to be a good church, active with a lot of men. And I wanted to see Dad among them, and I said, Dad, why don't you get involved? Oh, Jimmy, they have all kinds of men here. They don't need me. Well, then years and years passed, and I remember I went through college and on into seminary, and my parents, in the meantime, moved again back to the town where I kind of grew up from about age 3 to age 8. They'd always kind of wanted to go back there, and they went back there, and they got involved, and Dad came out of that mode, and
He was recharged again, and I heard him teach a class of adults. Guess what? He couldn't teach a lick. He couldn't teach a lick. I was embarrassed for him. That was not the dad I remembered when he was teaching fifth-grade boys. This came to mind. Stir up the gift that is in you. If you don't use it, you lose it. I say, call it God's law of atrophy. So Paul encourages Timothy to stir up that gift. We don't know exactly what the problem was. Timothy hadn't jumped off the rails. He loved the Lord, he loved the apostle, and all of that. But he was a personality maybe a little more easily intimidated. And so, like a turtle, he was more back in his shell. He needed to stir up that gift and keep it active and keep it growing. Well, in verse 7, Paul says, after telling Timothy to stir up the gift that is within him, he adds a word of explanation, which may partially explain what we were just talking about Timothy needing to stir up that gift. For he says, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that God has given us, is a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. Therefore, he tells him, he admonishes Timothy, son, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works as he saved us, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, there's a mouthful in those next several verses. But starting in verse 7, here is, I think, a big clue to the problem Paul was addressing in Timothy, one that this young pastor shares with many saints of all ages, including us fellow pastors. Timothy, as we have mentioned, is a personality on the timid side. We infer from the text, from the details, that Timothy is a little bit bashful about speaking up, and unlike Paul, a little more timid about leading out when he is challenged. By nature, he was a person who would just kind of like to keep his head down. What the Holy Spirit endows God's servants with is power. That is, the power to be courageous and steadfast in the face of opposition. He endows us with a spirit of love that is benevolent even toward one's enemies. He endows his people with the grace of sound judgment or self-control in circumstances that try one's soul. So lest Timothy forget all that and succumb to any temptation to rationalize his very natural fears, his endemic timidity, the apostle, like a father, points him as a good mentor to those graces of power and love and self-control that are available to us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. God has given us of his Spirit, 2 Peter says, chapter 1, through which we have everything necessary for life and godliness. So through the Holy Spirit who indwells him, Paul reminds Timothy, and by that reminds us, that he can find in himself a better man than he was naturally prone to be in threatening circumstances. So in verses 8 through 12, as we saw, he appeals to Timothy to hold nothing back in the work. Timothy is exhorted not to be ashamed or embarrassed. I mean, if one of my friends is thrown in the clink for something that the government holds scandalous and shameful, there's a natural tendency not to want to be associated with that embarrassment. Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed. I'm here for the testimony of our Lord Jesus. I'm his prisoner, Christ's prisoner. Don't be ashamed, but join arms with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That therefore in verse 8 marks a conclusion and draws from his previous comment what was and was not the insignia of the Holy Spirit, because through the Spirit Timothy had available to him all those graces necessary to stand the test. Paul seeks by this admonition to reinforce the young man's resolve to do the right thing. Now, this appeal does not mean that Timothy has already succumbed to embarrassment over the gospel. It does not mean that Timothy was right now ashamed of the criminal status of Paul in the eyes of the Roman government. Had that been the case, Paul most likely would have used the present participles in Greek, meaning stop or discontinue this embarrassment, etc., etc. But the aorist participles simply say, Timothy, don't go there. They don't suggest he's already fallen into that mode. But his naturally diffident or unconfident nature, if given its way without any pushback, could easily fall prey to social intimidation, and he could wind up in a sort of people-pleasing manner that would allow himself to be scandalized by the stigma of the cross and scandalized by his loyalty to an inmate of a Roman prison. If I, though innocent as driven snow, were thrown in prison and smeared constantly in the print media and by every talking head on TV, I don't think anybody would be surprised how many folk would embarrassment want to put some distance between themselves and me and what I preach. That would be especially so if people were decrying my message as much as myself. People who have a timid streak, who find it harder than others to stand up on principle and be counted, have a tendency, if not checked by grace, to disassociate themselves, lest they get tarred by the same smearing brush. We see it all the time. So there's a natural tendency to draw back in embarrassment when we become associated with what scandalizes the world. I remember my granddaughter saying to her mother about something her mother was suggesting as a garment item. Ashley said, and you've heard it from your teenagers and others, "Oh, Mom, that's so last year." If it scandalizes the world, it scandalizes us. And there's where Paul feared that Timothy, with his turn of personality, might go. Well, the Spirit of God blessedly uses timely enforcement, in this case of Paul, timely enforcement in the faith to strengthen Timothy's spine, stir him up in the exercise of his pastoral gifts as a shepherd of God's sheep in hard times. The Lord keeps his own. He's promised to do that. He will not lose one. Jesus said, "No one shall take them out of my Father's hand." God uses his word to prompt us and to prime us to do his work. By his word, he creates what he commands, and his exhortations, such as this, are part of that fabric. Jesus knows his sheep. They follow him, John 10. But he uses various means, as in this case with Timothy. In this case, the means was a trusted and admired mentor to keep his flawed servant from following his natural inclination and going over the edge. God used a great mentor, the Apostle Paul, to mold him, Timothy. The Lord does the same for us all. The Lord has a way of creating in us what he demands of us, of prompting what he prescribes. And that is the Spirit working through the Word, and sometimes the Spirit working through the Word takes the shape, more indirectly, of others of God's servants coming alongside us and saying just the appropriate word at the most needed time and prompting us, inspiring us to do the right thing. Now note this. Timothy was a man equipped for his ministry, yet neither his personality nor his diligence in the work, or perhaps even his faith for the work, were all they needed to be. Yet, get this, God was pleased to use him as his instrument, and that fact reminds us once again God always takes flawed people into his service. He pours his gold out of clay vessels. Let's never forget that. God never intended to share his glory with any man. And that's why he likes to work out of weakness. That's why he works out of flawed people. First of all, they're nothing but flawed people. But all of God's servants have a lot of fissures and a lot of cracks. Me, you, and everybody. And God works from a platform of weakness to show forth his power. For in weakness, his power is perfected. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.